hear the good news, and they've been preparing their testimonies and getting ready to talk about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us, which is kind of what we're doing here as we study the book of Hebrews. We take on a different book every year. Here at the Potter's House this year, we're working on the book of Hebrews, and this is our 17th Sunday in Hebrews, part 17. The title for this morning is A Better Promise, and we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. 17 weeks is a long time to be studying anything, and we're actually halfway through the book at this point. We've managed to cover several different ideas as we've gone, and the author has shared some really powerful things with us. Amazing about the author of the, and again, we don't know who that was, but what's amazing about the author of the book of Hebrews is the way he builds one thing on another. Hebrews was written for a purpose, as were all of the books of the New Testament. All of the books of the Bible were written with a purpose. And nobody sits down to write a document as large as the book of Hebrews without having some idea of what it is that he or she means to accomplish as they write. And the book of Hebrews has a theme verse. It's going to take us, there are 13 chapters. And by the time we get to the very end of the book, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us why he wrote. Verses 11 to 14 of chapter 13 says, "The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy. Let us," verse 13, "then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore." Here we have no continuing city, but we're looking for one to come. All of this reference to outside the camp is an attempt on the part of the author to encourage his fellow Jews. He is Jewish, and as we've put up often, the author of Hebrews is a Jew who's believed in Jesus. He's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. And the way that he's going to get there is by illustrating for us the differences between the Old Covenant, the old collection of promises that God made in the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the new collection of promises that God has made in the New Testament. And the author of Hebrews, rather than saying, you know, all of that was a mess, that was just bad stuff, you shouldn't have paid any attention to it, he affirms everything that God did under the Old Testament system, and now has started to say to us that as wonderful as this was, and in spite of all of the beautiful provision that it made for sin, the new covenant and the new promises that come with the new covenant are infinitely better, ever so much better. And this morning, we're actually going to come to a point where, well, we're halfway through the book of Hebrews. We have 36 sessions altogether in the book of Hebrews this year. This is number 17, so it's not quite halfway, but thematically, it actually is. It's kind of the cusp. We've reached the cusp of most of the talk about the Old Covenant and how the New Covenant is better. He's going to get to the end of the chapter next week, when I hope you'll also be able to be with us. He's going to get to the end of the chapter next week, and he's going to say that all of this old covenant, all of this, these old promises, all of it is about to vanish away. And just so that you can anticipate this with us, Hebrews was written somewhere between 65 and 68 A.D., and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. So he's looking at the horizon, and he's able to see it coming for whatever reason. God has revealed to him that this system upon which you may be depending, he says, is about to vanish away, along with everything that it's ever provided. And that's why he keeps encouraging them to step through into this new covenant. So we're halfway through. Thematically, we're halfway through as well. This morning, he's going to start out by saying, "Let me sum up. Let's just, you know, quickly cover what we've learned up to this point," because he's going to finish laying the foundation. And of course, the building can be built on top of that. And that's where we are this morning. Last week, we went through chapter 7. We finished chapter 7 and talked about Homer Simpson and coffee-stained shirts. Were you there for that? Do you You remember us talking about Homer Simpson and coffee-stained shirts. I didn't mean to be inappropriate in any way or banal with the truth of the word, but do you remember that shirt that we had with the coffee stain on it and how we talked about that you could put a sticker over the top of that, a patch over the top of that, but if you lay the patch over the top of the stained shirt, that's really roughly the same as saying, just writing something on here that says, hey, look at the stain on my shirt. Because people know that that's why that patch is there. That patch is not there because you think it was awesome. That patch is there to cover the stain. And the patch actually announces the fact that you weren't able to get the stain out. The only thing that will remove a stain, the only thing that will redeem this shirt, the only thing that will make this usable again, is if we can take the stain completely away. And the shirt is able to stand on its own again. Covering works. But covering only stands as a reminder. Do you remember that conversation that we had? And then we asked the question, what can wash away my sin? And we sang that song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's going to come into sharp relief, sharp focus this morning. What the blood of Jesus actually does for the sin-stained soul. You remember all that? Are you still tracking with me from 2 weeks ago? It wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago, but if you're still tracking with me, I'm just going to say that's amazing because most of you have slept at least 14 times since then, and I know what happens when I sleep, and you know, yesterday just kind of fades as I crawl into bed, and that's part of the reason that I crawl into bed. Anyway, it's important that we're still tracking here because it's going to help us since there's something more that we need to understand about this entire process, about the Old Covenant. You see, the Old Covenant sacrifices were good, but they only served to cover sin in much the same way that patch covered the stain on the shirt. So they managed to cover a sin, but they served as a reminder that the sin had not been washed completely away. The sin stain was still there. And the same thing was true. I mean, we've talked in the past about this list that God keeps, at least in his own mind, because he never forgets anything, this list that God keeps of the sin that I've committed, one sin after another, after another, after another, after another, so that anybody who had access to that book would be able to see exactly my guilt before God. Now, if someone were to take in a bowl the blood of a lamb and dip a paintbrush in that and then strike that blood across, swipe that blood across each one of those sins, each one of those sins that I had committed, each bit of my guilt before God, that blood would dry and you would no longer be able to see the sin articulated. But, listen, anybody that opened the book, even though they wouldn't know what I had done, they would be able to see exactly how many times I have broken God's law. Because that's all the Old Testament sacrifices did back then. They covered sin. They provided a covering so that the particular sin was not obvious anymore, but the fact that we had sinned was still there. And that's because the sacrifices that the old high priests offered were only able to cover. And it's so important that we understand that when we talk about the atonement, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about a covering of sin. Atonement is just the fancy religious Bible word for that. Atonement is a covering, and it is not an accurate or full description of what Jesus actually did, because the evidence that you have sinned still remains. But the sacrifice of Jesus, our high priest, based on the guarantee that he's given us, he's guaranteed us that what he did for us was better, infinitely better than what the sacrifices of the Old Testament could do. Jesus, by his sacrifice on our behalf, has washed our sin away. The Old Testament sacrifices covered sin. But the New Testament sacrifices, the sacrifice of Christ, how many remember when we studied through the book of John and we met Jesus for the first time as John the Baptizer introduced him? Does anybody remember that particular passage of Scripture? John the Baptist pointed across the crowd, listen to me, check me on this, all right? I always ask you to keep me honest, but check me on this. John the Baptist looked across the crowd. He saw Jesus approaching, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who covers the sin of the world." Is that what he said? Behold the Lamb of God who covers the sin of the world. What did he actually say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not covers the sin of the world, but takes away the sin of the world. The gap between what the Old Testament sacrifices did and what Jesus did on our behalf, that gap is as infinitely wide as the gap that separated us from God because of our sin, because we were born as descendants of Adam. The blood of Jesus does not cover our sin. The blood of Jesus takes away our sin. In fact, I put this up here as a reminder to you of, I don't know if you've looked at it. I'm sure that you've had the opportunity, you've had the resource to know what this actually says. What it actually says is, "Blut belong Jesus, pekinini belong God, mi savi take away, old get a sin belong yumi, na yumi, come up clean." That's what it says. That's pidgin English for anybody who cares. And if you're a true detective, then you saw that 1 John 1:7 down there, and maybe you looked it up, and maybe you didn't. I don't know. Doesn't matter to me. Pidgin English. Does anybody here speak pidgin English? There are people here who speak pidgin English. And I'm just going to say, love you, brother, but it's not a language. It's just not a language. It's a little bit like Pig Latin, you know. It is a language. It's just that there's a lot of English mixed in here. There's Dutch and there's other things as well. But look at what it says here. Blut belong Jesus. The blood that belongs to Jesus, the blood of Jesus. Bikinini belong God. The Son of God, the child of God, and misavi take away all gera sin, belong you me, is able to, and this is the part I want you to see, take away all gera sin. The word all gera means altogether, completely. And the word sin means, tricky, sin. So all gera sin, we're talking about completely, sin completely, and this word right here, I'm going to let you guess what it means. Take away. Anybody have any feel for what that word might mean? Oh, I know it's tricky, but there's surely some linguists in here that can figure this out. Do you see what this says? Take away means take away. Take away. The blood of Jesus, his son, God's son, is able to take away all gera sin. Is able to completely take away sin. And this is absolutely consistent as you make your way through the New Testament. This was something that the early Christians held on to with all of their hearts. That the blood of Jesus Christ didn't just cover sin, it took sin completely away. Take away all gera. Sin belong you me. The sin that belongs to you and me. Now you me come up clean so that we are now clean. And that means that not only is our sin gone, not only is our sin gone, but every reminder of our sin is gone as well, taken away by the blood of Jesus. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see the stain of our sin, and he doesn't see something covering the stain of our sin. He sees that the blood of Jesus has completely washed our sin stain away, completely and forever. And that's what Hebrews 7:25 says. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede. He's able to save them completely because he always lives. Jesus has saved us completely and forever. And I don't know about you, but that makes my pillow softer at night. When I lay my head down at the end of a day that may have gone well or may not have gone well, I'm able to rest in the reality that the blood of Jesus has taken away my sin. And that his mercies are new the first Thursday of every month. Now, his mercies are new every morning. Whatever, however yesterday went, today is going to be a brand new day. He's going to start fresh with us. And that is just so, so powerful. The author of Hebrews has hammered this idea into us. And he's actually said, these are his words, this puts an end to all argument. The next time somebody comes to you and says, no, you can't live any way you want to, and still go, no, just don't argue with that person. Because Hebrews puts an end to all argument. There's no, you can have the discussion and have the conversation, but don't be drawn, don't be baited into an argument about whether or not your sin has been taken away. whether or not your sin has actually been forgiven. This puts an end to an all argument, because the life that we already have is eternal life. God so loved the world. Everybody can quote this one. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Have eternal life. Not be given it at some point in the future, but have eternal life. That's the promise. If you believe in God today, if you believe in Jesus today, if you believe in Jesus today, then your sin has been taken away. You have already been given eternal life. And when you stand at the judgment, eternal life is not something that God is going to give you as a reward when you finally get to heaven. If you've believed in Jesus, you already have eternal life. And when you think about it, when we stand before the judgment, you remember what it says? The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And all those whose names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. It is the people whose names are found written there already. Those are the ones who have eternal life, and God doesn't erase. That means that the life that called Jesus from the grave, the life that called Jesus from the grave flows through your veins. The life that called Jesus from the grave, the most powerful force in the universe, the life that called Jesus from the grave flows through your veins. Now, I'm going to predict that you got out of bed this morning. And I'm going to predict that you went in and looked at the mirror. And I'm going to predict that you were as disappointed with what you saw as I was when I saw this mess. You know, it takes a while for me to look this good when I come out in the morning. But you look at that mess there, and you don't, you know, I don't, at least until I've had my second cup of coffee, I don't feel the life of God flowing through my veins. I just don't. I wake up some mornings and think, oh my goodness, what a day this is going to be. Because sometimes I know what's going to happen, or at least some of it, and sometimes I don't, but I'm pretty sure there's going to be stuff that I'm going to face today that I can't handle. Despite the fact that the most powerful force in the universe is flowing through my veins. But I want to tell you what I do. After the first moment of discouragement, I try to get as cleaned up as I can. I take one last look in the mirror, and then I turn my eyes toward heaven, and I say, God, this is going to be a day. And I'm going to run into things today that, well, I'm just not going to have what it takes. I'm not going to be able to overcome them. I'm going to head out into this big, bad world. So, Father, I want you to remind me at each step of the way that while I am starting the day a mess, strength will rise as I wait upon you. So I will wait upon you. So do you really believe that he's the everlasting God? Amen. Wouldn't you then expect that whatever he does would be of eternal consequence? That it wouldn't be something that was fleeting or easy to lose based on the promises of God. The story that I want to tell you this morning, the story from God's Word, is one that I might more commonly tell on Easter, and that's going to be a huge hint as we get into it. But there's a reason that I want to tell this story, because it has something to do with the events that happened after Jesus rose from the dead. I won't be telling you the story of the death or the resurrection itself, but the story, some of the events that transpired after the resurrection itself. And one of those events in particular is something that we wouldn't have known anything about if it weren't for a comment that Jesus made to Mary Magdalene there at the opening to the tomb as he stood behind her. He's going to say something to her that gives us a little peek into something that the author of Hebrews is going to explain in much greater detail this morning. So as I tell the story, be listening for what Jesus reveals to Mary about what he will be doing right after he talks with her. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from John chapter 20. It was still dark, early on Sunday morning. Jesus had been crucified on Friday and laid in the tomb prior to sunset. And perhaps you remember from our studies together that in the Hebrew world, in the Jewish world, in Jerusalem at that time, and still to this day, the new day begins not at midnight, but at sunset. Once the sun has set, it is the next day. And so he was laid in the tomb prior to sunset on Friday. He was in the tomb on Saturday and for part of Sunday, as it turned sunset on Saturday. Mary Magdalene, and who probably wasn't aware of the Roman guard that had been posted or the fact that the tomb had been sealed, all of that happened on the Sabbath, and so she would not have made a trip to the tomb to visit the tomb. But on Sunday morning now, when it's allowable by Jewish law for her to travel that distance, she makes her way to the tomb, and as she arrives at the tomb, she notices that, well, the stone has been rolled away from the door. It's been moved. It's off to the side. And this picture isn't quite accurate. It was probably actually lying on the ground based on the verb that's used about what the angel did with the stone as he threw it away from the door to reveal the empty contents of that tomb, the emptiness of that tomb. Mary noticed that the stone had been rolled away from the door, and the events of the resurrection morning are fairly complicated in terms of who saw what when and when this happened in relation to that. But at this particular moment, she doesn't see any angels. She doesn't have any announcements. She just sees that stone rolled away from the door, immediately assumes that somebody has stolen or taken the body of Jesus, and without looking into the tomb at all, she spins around and runs back to the upper room where the rest of the followers are hiding. She bursts in. It would have been early in the morning. It's before sunrise still, but she bursts in and she says to them that somebody has taken the body of our Lord. I don't know where the body is. You can imagine how agitated she would have been. Well, the followers have reason to believe that, well, it might not have been someone stealing the body of Jesus. And so Peter and John decide that they're not going to wait around for, you know, CNN to report on this. They're just going to go and find out on their own. And so they go running for the tomb, Peter and John. That's Peter there in the front. We believe he was probably older than John. And so they're running together. And, well, because he's the old guy in the group, you know, as the old guy in the group, I understand this. Because he's the old guy in the group, he can't keep up with John. John is just determined to figure out what's gone on. And so John actually outruns Peter, and he arrives at the tomb, and he takes the time to bend down and look in, though he doesn't go inside. Very in keeping with who John is. He bends down to look in, and he can see the linen strips that used to were wrapped around the body of Jesus are just kind of lying there as though they've been deflated. And that's about all that he can see. That's about all that he can pick up. And Peter, being Peter, he's not going to stand outside the tomb and wait and see what's going on. He pushes right past John, gets John out of his way, runs right into the tomb. He gets in there and he can see the stone table where Jesus was lying, and he can see the strips that they have been deflated, but he can also see that the napkin, the cloth that covered his face has been folded up neatly and laid to one side where his head was. He stands there and studies it, and, well, John decides that since Peter's gone in there, he's going to go in too. And now Peter and John are standing there, and I love this part of the story. John takes a look at what's actually there and immediately believes that Jesus has risen from the dead. Well, they're still not sure what to do with this information. They don't have any confirmation from God, it seems, at least at this point. And so they head back to where the followers are, Peter and John do, and Mary stays there at the tomb. She finally finds the courage to slide up to the doorway of the tomb, as Peter and John had done. And she looks in there, and, well, there's the linen strips, and there's the cloth that's been folded. But, oh my goodness, there's two angels in there. There's two angels in there who are sitting, one where his head used to be and one where his feet used to be. And Mary by now has just lost it. She's weeping uncontrollably because her Lord is gone. And she doesn't know where they've put him. And so as she leans in, looking in there, the angels look at her, and it seems to me they're surprised just based on, they actually look at her and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping? What do you possibly have to cry about at this moment? Of all moments, why are you weeping?" And before she really has an opportunity to explain to them, they've taken away my Lord, I don't know where they've put him, She suddenly becomes conscious of the fact that someone is standing behind her. It's not clear that she turns around to look at him, so we're not sure that she gets eyes on him, but he's back there behind her, and she assumes that it must be the gardener, the man who takes care of the garden, and naturally reasons that, well, he would know where the body is. It's probably him that's taken it away. She's still weeping uncontrollably. Well, it was Jesus that was standing back there. And so he asks her the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, just kind of over her shoulder, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. Sir, if you were the one who has carried his body away, please tell me where you've put him so I can go and get him." And then in the most beautiful moment in the New Testament, Jesus speaks one word to her. "Mary," he says. And suddenly, you can imagine the goose pimples. She hears that voice that had spoken her name so many times. And she spins around and she sees that it's Jesus. And she goes over and she holds on to him, gets down on her knees to worship and holds on to him. And Jesus says to her, Mary, don't hold me here. Don't keep me here in the garden. Because I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven. I'm going to ascend there, and I want you to go and tell my followers that I ascend. I am going to my Father and to their Father, that I am going to my God and to their God. Mary spins on her heel and heads back to that upper room where these people are hiding and hunkered down out of fear of the Jews who had taken the life of Jesus. And she goes back and tells them, "I've seen the Lord. I've seen him. I know that you saw that he wasn't there, but he was there. I saw him. I talked with him. And he told me to tell you that he's going to ascend to the Father. And that's all I know for now." And that is the story from God's Word. We've been comparing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, and we've looked at the promises, the priests, the sacrifices, the guarantees. We've looked at a whole lot more as we've made our way through the book of Hebrews. The only thing that we haven't discussed is the tabernacle, the temple where the promises were confirmed. The tabernacle that where all of the promises, where the sacrifices, where all of that happened. It eventually became the temple that was there in Jerusalem. We haven't talked about the place where the sacrifices, the promises, were confirmed. And as you might expect, if you've caught the pattern of the book of Hebrews at all, the place where the promises of the new covenant were confirmed is better, better, than the place where the promises of the old covenant were confirmed. And I trust that we'll understand that better in a few minutes. But for right now, I'm going to ask you to stand with me out of reverence for God and respect for His Word. And we're going to read the passage that we'll be drilling down into in a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Would you read it aloud with me? "Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, 'See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises." We know God blesses us when we read his word. You know, we talked earlier about starting the day with a positive attitude. And I know that I know that some of you just felt pressured. You know, you wake up in the morning and you're just trying to survive. And now I'm trying to make you start the day with a positive attitude. I'm asking you to thrive when you're just trying to survive. I get that. Because some days are worse than others. Some days we face obstacles that we don't feel like we can get over. Some weeks are worse than other weeks. Some months are more difficult. Sometimes we have years combined together are harder than anything that we've ever faced before, because we're being asked to deal with things that we never thought we would have to deal with. I know we have families that in the church, they've been in touch with me this week to say that this particular thing has happened and we don't know what to do with it. We don't know how to manage it. We don't know if we have what it takes. And at times like that, we look for the courage that we need to face the day, and we look inside and we come up empty-handed because it just isn't in us. It's at times like that that we need to be reminded that our God is our strength. Our God is our strength. He is not asking you to dig up something that's inside of you. He's offering you something that's inside of Him. Our God is our strength. But we'll never fully appreciate how strong He is until we face that obstacle in our lives that we can't possibly move, and we know that we need His love to defend us at a moment like that. So who are you this morning? Oh, I love those thunderous responses. You just sang it. It's not a trick question. You're a good, good father. That's who you are. And then you sang something else and you said, that's who I am. Who are you this morning? Who are you? I'm someone who is loved by God. Let's just say that out loud in case you missed it when you sang it out loud. I am someone who is loved by God. I am someone who is loved by God. That's who you are. Well, whoever else you may be, it's always interesting to me who you are and the way you present yourself and all of that. But who you are this morning, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if Jesus has saved you because you have believed that when He died in your place and rose again, then you are someone who is loved by God. God loves everyone. But he's allowed some of us to step into a relationship with Him that is different than what we enjoyed before, than what we knew or understood before. Anyway, I think you probably know by now that I'm someone who enjoys a good story. Have you figured that out about me? I love telling good stories. I love hearing good stories that are well told. And for that reason, I enjoy watching good movies. I do. I love watching a movie because I can just kind of sit back and be told a story, to listen as the story unfolds. Faith will tell you that I'm notorious for sitting there trying to figure out all the way up to what the next line is going to be. This is how he's going to answer that question. She sometimes will just poke me and say, let me watch the movie. But, you know, I there are other times when I'll turn to Faith and say, I wouldn't have written it that way. You know, that is not the way that would have gone if I'd been the one writing this story. I love good stories. But I have a little bit of a quirkiness that goes on at the very beginning of any movie that I watch. And this is something that I don't generally do out loud, but I love it as the icons first come up. You know, before they tell you the names of the production companies, you know, Weinstein Corporation Presents or whatever it is, they show these icons that appear in the beginning. And what I'd like to do is just kind of flash a few icons up there, because I want you to be as quirky as I am. But I want to see if you can recognize the production company by the icons. Some of them are going to be easier than others. I'll warn you that. How about this one? Anybody know the production company there? You think this is a trick question, right? That's MGM, Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer. And when you see that, you know that the movie's coming from... How about this one? No, 20th Century Fox, actually, is that one. This next one's a little trickier, but I think you'll recognize it. That's Disney, right? You know, the castle and the rainbow, that's always Disney. How about this one? Ooh, DreamWorks. You know, this is going to be a good movie as you watch it. And how about this one right here? Paramount Studios. Ooh, you are on top of this. One more icon I want to show you and see if you know what this one is. That's actually Icon. Isn't that ridiculous? That's Icon's icon. But that's how I begin every movie. I wait to see how right I was, as they say, Icon Studios present, and then I can congratulate myself. And I've already had more fun at the movie than you've had at that particular point. The next stupid thing that I do, and there's a reason that I'm telling you all this, the next stupid thing that I do is I try to figure out where the movie takes place before they tell me. And the way that they normally signal that to you is many movies will start with a kind of a panorama of a skyline of some city. And you can tell, you know, if you recognize, here, how about this one right here? If you were to see that panorama, where's this story going to take place? That's New York City. There's one World Trade Center right there. How about this one? Ooh, the Transamerica building is right there on the right. That's San Francisco. How about this one right here? Ooh, there's the Willis Tower right there. The Willis Tower, of course, is in, yes, thank you. That is the city of Chicago. If you've been there, you probably recognize it. How about that one? One of my favorites. That's the Prudential Building on the right and the John Hancock Building on the left. What? That's Boston right there, a city that I spent a lot of time in when I was growing up. I grew up northeast of Boston. How about this one? Oh, there's St. Mary Axe Building right there. I love the name of that St. Mary. Some people call it the Gherkin because of the way it's shaped. Where are we? We are in London. And how about this one right here? Oh, there's Central Television. That's Beijing. And what about this one right here? Anybody? I'll let you know that's the Merlion right there, and that's the Fullerton Hotel, and this is the financial district of the city of Singapore. And I know you're probably thinking, what difference does it make? Why are you showing me all of this? And to that I want to reply, I have no idea. Other than I have this collection in my head of city skylines, and really this is how I start a movie. As soon as they flash, I try to figure out what city are we in? What city is this story going to take place in? And maybe you thought, you know, if you weren't thinking that was crazy, and I hope you're not as crazy as I am, maybe you were thinking, it's not fair, Jay. Because I've never been to any of these cities, or most of these cities I've never been to, so how can you expect me to know which city that is? Well, for you, I have one more picture, something that I think is going to give you an advantage, and I'll just put it up on the screen. What's this city? Anybody? Huh. Are there people here who are really sitting there saying, I don't know, no sense of romance. Some of us have no imagination. I get that. Remarkably, we would say about the city of Singapore or Beijing, I've never been there, so I don't recognize that city. And yet, how many here have ever been to heaven? Yeah, see, despite the fact that we haven't been to heaven, we have a pretty firm idea. Maybe your idea is a little different than that. We know that the paving stones and the buildings are all made of gold. That they're not going to be buildings that are made of mortar and brick like we've seen. But we would recognize heaven. I wonder if you realize though, and this is where we've been going. I wonder if you realize though that there in heaven that there is actually a tabernacle. Did you know that? There's a temple in heaven, a tabernacle in heaven. And in fact, it's a tabernacle that we will recognize when we get there because we've all seen pictures of the Old Testament tabernacle. We've all seen pictures at one time or another. We've put several pictures up there on the screen. There's actually a tabernacle in heaven, a temple in heaven. I'm not getting after you for having an image of heaven in your mind. That's not what I'm after. I'm just wanting to point out that I don't see in that picture, I don't see anything that looks like a temple. Now you remember the Old Testament sacrifices were all made there in the tabernacle. That's what the Old Testament, the Old Covenant tabernacle looked like. There were skins that were covering that tent of the meeting there. Inside that was the holy place and the holy of holies. Outside here is the laver and the brazen altar. And you can see the activity that's going on there. This was how man was able to approach God back then. But I wonder if you also know that thousands of sacrifices offered there in that tabernacle, thousands of sacrifices every year, I wonder if you also know that there was 2,000 years ago, listen to me, 2,000 years ago, there was a single sacrifice offered in the tabernacle of heaven. A single sacrifice. One. One. One once for all sacrifice. As the Lamb of God, our great high priest, presented himself as the sacrifice that would take away our sin, that would wash away our sin. A single sacrifice. You remember that Jesus told Mary not to hold him there in the garden. You remember that? Don't keep me here, because there's something that I need to do. What was it that he needed to do? Can anybody remind me as you listen to the story? What was it that he needed to do? What was it that he was preparing to do? I'm going to ascend to my Father. I'm going there to my Father. And once I'm going to my Father, go tell my followers, I'm going to my Father and their Father. I'm going to my God and their God. I'm going to make my way to heaven. And now here in Hebrews, he didn't explain to Mary why he was doing that or what he was going to do. But here in the book of Hebrews, finally, in chapter 8, we learn what it was that Jesus did when he ascended to heaven. When he first appeared there in heaven, he appeared in the tabernacle as the sacrifice for your sin and mine. The old covenant priests offered sacrifices in the tabernacle that Moses had built. A mere man built that. Or in the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built or that Herod built. But when Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins, he did that in the temple of heaven that God himself had built. How do we know that? Look at verses 1 and 2. Now the main point of what we're saying, what he's saying is, let me sum up here so that we're all on the same page. The main point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Can you picture that moment? When after the crucifixion, after the brutality, after the suffering, after the sorrow, after the agony that he faced there, he was laid in the grave and he continued to pay the price for sin there in that place. And well, there were other things that he did at that moment during those hours that he was there. But then there came that moment when the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rocketed the stone away from the door to reveal to the world that the tomb was empty, that he was gone, that he had conquered death, that he had risen again. And as he wanders around the garden, he still hadn't gone to heaven when he has this first conversation with Mary. He explains to her that he's going somewhere. He's going to heaven. He's going to the Father. Can you imagine the moment? Can you imagine the uproar, the cheer that would have arisen from the angels who had served him from the ages of eternity past as the conqueror, as the victor, as the one who had destroyed death in the grave, appeared there in heaven to offer himself before the Father in the temple of heaven as the defining, completing sacrifice for your sin. The Father had already called him from the grave to announce to the world that he was satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf. The Father is satisfied. And it is so important to me as the chief storyteller here at the Potter's House, as the one who has responsibility for this pulpit, it is so important to me that you realize, that you go home this morning, if you've never understood it before, that you go home this morning realizing, understanding, believing, resting in the fact that your sin has been washed away. It has been taken away. And it will never again prove a barrier to your relationship with God the Father. I am going to ascend to my Father and to your Father, Jesus said. To my God and to your God. We don't just belong to him. He belongs to us. That's verses 1 and 2. We've been saying excuse me, all along that the new covenant is better than the old. And as we've walked through Hebrews, we keep running into these illustrations, these specific examples of how the old covenant is better, new covenant is better than the old. Let me list them for you. The new salvation is better than the old. The new foundation is better than the old. The new invitation is better than the old. The new rest is better than the old. The new priesthood is better than the old. The new high priest is better than the old high priests. The new sacrifice is better than the old sacrifices. The new guarantee is better than the old guarantee. And here this morning we've added one more. The place, the new place where the new covenant was ratified was better, is better than the old place where the old covenant was ratified, where the promises were confirmed. And that's really what it says in verses 3 to 5. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. He's not from Levi. For there are already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law here on earth. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The mountain that we're talking about here is Mount Sinai. Moses climbed Mount Sinai and was there for 40 days in the presence of God. And while he was there, he received two things. He received the law of God and he received the blueprints for the tabernacle. He received a list of the things that separate us from God and advance our separation from God. And he received the blueprints for the tabernacle that provided a way back to God, that provided a way of being forgiven for their sins. Blueprints and the law. The promises of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, were all kept in the tabernacle. But when the temple in Jerusalem was built, the tabernacle disappeared. There was no more tabernacle. So the promises that went with it, the confirmation that came from there, was gone. And then in 70 AD, the emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus to Jerusalem to destroy the temple. That's going to happen in 2 years from when the author was writing these words. 2 years after the author wrote these words, the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem is going to take place. So the promises, the covenant, all came apart at that point. They were only good as long as the building where the promises were confirmed still stood. I brought a couple of suitcases with me, and I don't know who does this to my watch when I'm standing up here. You guys must have some type of remote control over it. But I brought a couple of suitcases with me this morning. This is you can probably see from the front of it, this is a Jeep suitcase, four-wheel drive, fairly sturdy suitcase. And the reason that I brought it with me this morning is because, well, I wanted to show you something about this suitcase. I had it for an entire year, just for 1 year. It lasted for 1 year, and it's a really good suitcase. It does most of the things that a suitcase is supposed to do. There's really only one problem that it has. When you try to stand it up while you're checking in and juggling two other suitcases, and the moment you let it go, it does that because, well, one of the wheels came off. And I tried to look at, it was only a year old, and so I tried to, and Jeep doesn't have it's made by cargo bags, and maybe they have a guarantee or a warranty. I don't know, but they were pretty solid on the fact that we're not going to you're on your own with that suitcase. And part of the reason for it is, in fairness to Jeep, this suitcase actually had 300,000 miles on it. That's equivalent to 100 trips coast to coast in here in the United States, which is more than most people would do in a lifetime. Unfortunately, because of the ministry God has given me, I actually do about 300,000 miles in a year. And so this thing probably would have lasted me an entire lifetime if I hadn't been so hard on it. Well, this broke on the way to Singapore one day. And while I was traveling to Singapore, I picked it up there. And I don't know if Singapore broke it or the Philippines broke it or who broke it, but now, it's walking with this limp. And now I'm checking into the hotel there in Singapore, and a good friend of mine, Chinese friend of mine, came up and saw me there. And he said, Jay, I want to do something for you while you're here, and you can't say no. Promise me you won't say no. And I said, I'd like it if you tell me what you want to do for me before I don't say, promise you that I won't say no. He said, do you trust me? I said, yeah, I trust you. Then promise me you won't say no. So I said, okay. And we went to, and now we're walking across to the mall, across from Marina Bay Sands, and he leads me to this one shop, and across the top of it, there's a big sign that says Tumi, T-U-M-I, Tumi, meant nothing to me. I don't know if that's their tagline. But he sent me in there, and he said, I want you to pick out a suitcase. And I want you to promise me that you're not going to look at how much the suitcase costs, because I want to get a suitcase for you. And I said, well, Jay, you promised. So I went and I picked out the littlest suitcase I could find. And he said, no, we need a 26-inch. Get the 26-inch, and this is the one that I ended up picking out. And I didn't look at the price tag until I took it up to the counter, because when you sit up at the counter, they actually sit down with you. This is a pretty formal thing. And they write down the registration number that's on a tag on the inside here. They can find this anywhere in the world that it gets lost. And he took my information, and that's when I first saw the price tag. This is more than $1,000 U.S., so I have the great privilege of carrying a suitcase that is more valuable than everything I have in it. That's just, I would not have bought that suitcase for myself, but I was glad to have it. And here's the deal. It comes with a lifetime guarantee. So if anything happens to it at any point, they'll either repair it or replace it free of charge. And if it gets to the place where it falls down every time I set it down, I can just send it back in, and they will send me a brand new one until I'm 100 years old. The reason that I'm telling you all this is that in 2009, Samsonite bought Tumi. And a whole bunch of us were wondering, ha, 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 now that Samsonite owns this company, what happened? I mean, I was worried sick. I didn't sleep for weeks. What happens to my lifetime guarantee on my Tumi suitcase? But I needn't have worried, because Samsonite actually went out of the way to say, they had my information. And so they sent me a letter to say, if you own a Tumi suitcase, please be happy to hear that we are going to honor the guarantee. That's what they said. So if you were worried about me and my suitcase, you don't have to worry anymore. You've had it happen, haven't you? Where you bought something that had a guarantee, and when you went to get the guarantee honored because the thing broke, you couldn't find the company that actually issued the guarantee. Has that happened to you? You know, you search on the internet and all you can find is the word bankrupt, bankrupt, bankrupt. It ceases to exist. So because the company, a guarantee that you may receive, a 100% satisfaction guarantee is only as good, a lifetime guarantee is only as good until you die or the company that made the promises ceases to exist, whichever comes first. That's what happens with guarantees here on planet Earth. The guarantees that God has made, the guarantees that he's provided for us with our salvation, and my time is a little more than up, but I'm just wanting to recap here. We've all had experiences with buying something and seeing the guarantee lapse, seeing the guarantee run out. A lifetime guarantee is only good until you die or the company ceases to exist. But the guarantee that was made to you relative to your salvation and your sin having been washed away was made in a company unlike any other company that has ever existed. That guarantee was issued not in China, but in our heavenly home, our eternal home. We have an eternal guarantee based on eternal promises that your sin has been washed away, that it will never be registered against you. God will never remember your sin against you ever again. That's part of the covenant that he's made with us today. God is eternal, and the company that he runs is eternal, and that means that the promises he has made are eternal. Look at verse 6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. I promise I'm done, but I have to say this. I have sat in congregations before and heard a preacher preach a guilt-laden sermon where he has threatened me and my family and everyone around me with the fact that God has forgiven you, sure, but you start living any old way you decide to live, and God will revoke that forgiveness. He will take it away. And what that man is trying to do is make me afraid. He's trying to make me afraid that that's a possibility so that I can live my life out of a sense of guilt. I might become guilty before God again, and I don't want to do that, and so I'm going to be a good boy for the rest of my life to the best of my ability. But what I'm trying to say this morning is that we don't have to live lives that are ridden by guilt. We don't have to live lives that are motivated by guilt. We actually can embrace the promises of God. The guarantee that we have that was made in our eternal home, that he has washed away our sin, that he has forgiven us, and we can begin to live lives, we can start pursuing God and following Jesus from a sense of gratitude instead of from a sense of guilt. So stop worrying about me and my Tumi suitcase. And stop worrying that you can lose your salvation or the life and forgiveness that he has given you. Stop worrying about that. And start living like people who are full of gratitude for the amazing promises that we've been given, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we bless your name today. It's taken us a long time to say something that is so simple. But God, we want to go out those doors today with gratitude in our hearts. Not guiltiness and fear and cowering in your presence. We want to approach your throne boldly to obtain mercy and grace to help when we need it. God, we want to be the kind of people that live with deep joy, that live with unruffled feathers, that take on the challenges of the day, understanding that they have come from you with the intention of building up our faith and teaching us to trust you more, but never with the intention of scaring us, God, into being better people. God, help us to live with a sense of gratitude for your glory, for the good of those that we love. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. We're going out those doors. We've huddled up. We've made the play, and now it's time to go out and run it. Share this with people that you know. Share this with people that you love. Since we've huddled up, it's my job now to just say, ready? Ready. Go get them, Potter's House.
I'm coming back to the start. Where you found me, I'm coming back to your heart.